Please open in your Bibles to the book of Esther, Esther chapter 1. And if you stand, I'll be reading verses 10 through 22, Esther 1, 10 through 22, as we are in the middle of the king's fateful banquet and God's providential provision for his people, even as he prepares to bring salvation to his ethnic people and really paves the way for the salvation of the hearts of those who trust in Christ. Esther chapter 1, beginning in verse 10. Then on the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded Mehuman, Biztha, Harbona, Bigtha, Abgatha, Zether, and Carcass, the seven eunuchs who served in the presence of King Ahasuerus, to bring Queen Vashti before the king with her royal crown in order to display her beauty to the people and the princes, for she was beautiful. But Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command delivered by the eunuchs. Then the king became very angry, and his wrath burned within him. Then the king said to the wise men who understood the times, for it was the custom of the king, so to speak, before all who knew law and justice and were close to him, Harshena, Shether, Admatha, Tarshish, Marish, Marsena, and Memucan, the seven princes of Persia and Media, who had access to the king's presence and sat in the first place in the kingdom. According to the law, what is to be done with Queen Vashti because she did not obey the command of King Ahasuerus delivered by the eunuchs? In the presence of the king and the princes, Memucan said, Queen Vashti has wronged not only the king, but also all the princes and all the peoples who are in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus. For the queen's conduct will become known to all the women, causing them to look with contempt on their husbands by saying, King Ahasuerus commanded Queen Vashti to be brought into his presence, but she did not come. This day the ladies of Persia and Media who have heard of the queen's conduct will speak in the same way to all the king's princes, and there will be plenty of contempt and anger. If it pleases the king, let a royal edict be issued by him, and let it be written in the laws of Persia and Media, so that it cannot be repealed, that Vashti may no longer come into the presence of King Ahasuerus. And let the king give her royal position to another who is more worthy than she. When the king's edict, which he will make, is heard throughout all his kingdom, great as it is, then all the women will give honor to their husbands, great and small. This word pleased the king, and the princes, and the king did as Memucan proposed. So he sent letters to all the king's provinces, to each province according to its script, to every people according to their language, that every man should be the master in his own house and the one who speaks in the language of his own people. Please be seated. Now, I had the privilege yesterday of being the keynote speaker at the Women's Fall Brunch. Don't be too impressed. I invited myself, and they were gracious enough to allow me to come. The topic was the precious value of women and their essential ministry in the body of Christ, and we really expressed that through a review of our theology of women's ministry here at Grace. It was a joy to see nearly 100 women gather to fellowship with and encourage one another, as well as to prepare for the active ministry in the body of Christ in this coming year. It is my sincere prayer that this active pursuit of ministry, this service in Christ's body, will flow out into every corner of our church. And that in particular, the marriages of our church will be strengthened through the godly passion of our women to display the glory of Christ. You see, marriage is at an all-time low ebb in America and certainly in the church as a whole. Hebrews 13:4 states, marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled, for fornicators and adulterers God will judge. It is safe to say that marriage is not held in honor among many, and that the marriage bed is regularly defiled. When it comes to all the major cultural issues of our day, truth, justice, power, gender specificity, the church stands in a unique place to demonstrate the practical outworking of the principles of God in those vital areas through the display of godly marriages in Christ-honoring, Bible-teaching churches. We can tell the world till we are blue in the face that God is a God of justice and truth, of compassion and provision, that he created gender and accentuates it through gender roles. But if we can't demonstrate this in our relationships, we are no more than a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal. Our theology must flesh itself out into our practice. So we'll see this morning that as men lovingly lead and women submissively help in marriage, the world is drawn to Jesus as they are treated to a living picture of the glory of Christ in relationship to his bride, the church. As men lovingly lead, and as women submissively help in marriage, the world is drawn to Jesus as they are treated to a living picture of the glory of Christ in relationship to his bride, the church. God has designed marriage not as a showcase for the power of men, but as a spotlight on the greatness of Christ. Now, the book of Esther, remember that our overall theme is that God sovereignly provides deliverance through faithful people. His name is not mentioned in the book, and yet his presence is everywhere, his work and his power. Essentially, if you are boiling it all down to three words, preservation through providence. And in the place of history where Esther stands, we are really reaching the end of the Old Testament chronicling of the people of God. We've seen the creation, the fall of man, flood that God sent upon the earth to destroy all but a people. We have, as we worked our way through history, we considered Babel, where God divided up the nations. The call of Abraham as he begins his purpose of calling out a special people through whom the Messiah will come. You have Isaac and Jacob, the patriarchs. Then Joseph in slavery as the people move down into Egypt. Then Moses in deliverance as God raises up a man to take them out with his mighty hand. They go to Mount Sinai, and you have the law that is given there. But then they fail to enter into the land because of disobedience, and they wander in the wilderness for 40 years. God raises up Joshua then to conquer the land, and they enter into the time of Judges. That's where I am personally in my Bible reading in the mornings now, and it is an ugly place. That is the time of Judges where everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And so God in his sovereignty allowed kings to be raised up. The first king, not God's desire. He allowed the people to choose their own. You remember in this united monarchy that began after the Judges, there was first Saul, who was an evil king. There was David, the man after God's own heart. And then there was Solomon, who was lukewarm. And after that period of time, there was a divided monarchy. There were the 10 tribes, the northern tribes, and they were taken away into captivity by Assyria in 722 BC. Judah, the two southern tribes, then lasted a little bit longer. They had a few good kings, and they were taken into captivity by Babylon in 605 BC. It was then 70 years of exile, 70 years of captivity, and then a return under Zerubbabel in 536, and Ezra, through Ezra in 458, and Nehemiah in 445. And the action in Esther then, that brings us to where Esther takes place, which is really before the return of Ezra, but after the return of Zerubbabel. It is with the people who have been left in Persia, and it is God's way of communicating to them, as this author was writing to that group, that God cares for his people. Really writing right after that, most likely, that God cares for his people in exile, and that his providence applies to them because they are his chosen ethnic people, and he will not let them go. So really, this action takes place between Ezra chapter 6 and 7. There's about a 58-year gap there, and that's where we are in the land of Persia at this king's fateful banquet. Let's review a bit and then dive into the king's bad counsel, which is where we left last time. So we've already seen the king's prestigious identity, that he is the Ahasuerus who reigns over the 127 provinces, the largest kingdom up to that time that had ever existed. His vast territory, his mighty power. He had complete authority. He was the king. He sat on the royal throne. And when he made a decree, it went into law, and that law could not be changed. The only problem being is that kings before him had done that, so he had all these various laws that you had to navigate, each one being a decree that could not be changed. So he keeps changing things to act according to his own will, but make no mistake, he was in charge. When he was the king, he did what he wanted, so he could enact any of the edicts that he desired to get his own will done. And that's what each of the kings did, little tyrants, despots over their own little kingdoms, or really, in this case, mighty kingdom. The king's vast wealth and ego we saw through really three banquets. The 180-day banquet, where people probably from all over the provinces rotated in so that they could see his greatness. The King Ahasuerus Convention for 180 days. Maybe even at that time, he's recruiting for his drive towards the conquering of Greece, which will happen in history. We won't see it in our book here, but happens in history soon after this period of time, after the third year of the reign of King Ahasuerus. Then the 7-day banquet, to cap off this 180-day display of his opulence, he then pulls out all the stops. Right? He brings out the gold and silver couches, puts them on the mosaic pavement full of gold and jewels, and then he breaks open the kegs. The wine pours out from his royal stores, and there is the only rule, and because the king's in charge, he has to make a rule so that there are no rules. So he said, the only rule is there's no rule about drinking. You can drink whenever, wherever, and how much ever you want. And they did. We saw that the king's heart had become merry with wine, in this case most likely indicating a high level of inebriation. But we saw a third banquet, remember, just briefly mentioned that the king is so great that while all the nobles and princes, the men, were having their banquet, he also allowed the king to throw her own bash. So somewhere in the palace, his palace, our text reminds us, she throws this bash for all the women. And that was probably not normal. Generally, they would party together. But in this case, he's so great, he's like, look, well, this side for the men and this for the women, and we'll accomplish all of this, and look how great I am. And we saw that that was the best the king ever looks in this narrative. Looks great, looks powerful, he's got all this stuff, but then comes the reversal. And we saw that in verse 10. On the seventh day, when his heart was merry with wine, he sends the eunuchs to go get the queen, and the queen says, forget it. He is flatly refused. So this was the king's impulsive demand. Bad timing, he's drunk. Firm command, you must come, and probably with lots of fanfare with his seven eunuchs who go, and so it makes it that much more obvious when the queen refuses him, and a completely vain purpose. He could care less for the queen. The idea is, look how great I am because she's beautiful, and the text emphasizes she was beautiful. He got it right, but it was all about his own power and ego, using her as a prop to make him look great. And everything in this story, as it relates to Ahasuerus, is about that. Everything is to make him look great. Unfortunately, this is how men operate. If they are left to their own devices, if the Lord Jesus Christ does not rule and reign in their hearts, they will do everything to make themselves look good. Of course, women are not off the hook here either. Queen Vashti is making herself look good. And so she says, forget it, I'm not coming. I'm not going to be some kind of display for these drunken men. I refuse. She's got a power play going. Well, she loses. Power politics in the court are lost by the woman, and very often, at least publicly, that was the case. Always the battle of the sexes, as we will see, men versus women, really exemplified in that highest level marriage, as it were, king and queen. King's trying to undo the king, and king's battling against the queen. Well, in physical power and in force and might, visibly the king wins, right? That we will see that the edict that is passed down is that she gets deposed. In his anger, then, he seeks counsel. We saw his angry response. Of course he's angry. He has tried to demonstrate his great power and how, you know, that he controls everything, and he can't even control his own queen. And this becomes obvious to everyone because he made it in his arrogance obvious to them. I'm going to bring the queen, and she doesn't show. Then what does he do? All right, all these nobles expecting the queen, and the king's like, oops. So he gets angry, of course. Anytime our egos are violated, we get angry. You lubricate that up with some alcohol, and it gets a whole lot worse. His temper's bad, it gets worse. And so he seeks counsel. But remember, he's seeking counsel to express his anger. See, it's easy to do that. We get mad at something, and so we find the counsel that will help us to exercise our anger. See, that's not good counsel. You don't seek counsel for that reason. He's super angry. It's like, oh, well, he sought counsel. Isn't that great? No, he's seeking counsel out of his arrogant anger, and these nobles know this. They're used to this. They know who he is. These princes who are close to him, it says they are the first in the kingdom. Yeah, because they have weaseled their way into his confidence by accommodating his arrogant foolishness. That's how it works in the annals of power. You accommodate the leader so that you get as close as possible to his power, and then you do whatever it takes to stay there. Well, that's what's going on here. So they're not a wise man seeking counsel, and these are not wise men giving counsel. It says he calls the wise men. Well, the basis and the foundation of wisdom is what? A fear of the Lord. These men have none of that. So this is worldly wisdom, which is ultimately foolishness. So these are the foolish men. He calls the fools. The wisest men of the kingdom, but without the fear of the Lord, foolishness. And for himself as well, he's a fool. I mean, he's arrogant, he's powerful, he's mighty, but he's ultimately a fool. Not in that he's unintelligent, he's a very powerful man, very, very wise man. Actually, really a very excellent military leader. He gets destroyed later on or defeated by the Greeks, but really by his own, a couple of foolish choices. This is a powerful, intelligent man, and yet in the eyes of God, he's a fool. In the eyes of Scripture, he's a fool. And really, the author is portraying him as that, ultimately. So he seeks this counsel, but only to get his own way. We talked about the fact that blessed is a man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the path of sinners, or sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in what? The law of the Lord. Well, Ahasuerus knows nothing of this. His leaders know, or at least they've chosen to know nothing. And the counselors give this prescription then. So bad counsel, we started on this. We saw the counselor's so-called discernment. And it's fascinating. He blows this little molehill into a mountain. Why? He could have just said, look, you know, yeah, tell the queen, shouldn't have done that. Let's kind of sweep that under the rug. Hey, she's a beautiful woman. She's your queen. Don't ruin this moment. I mean, wise counsel would have been, look, just calm down, all right? It's not that big a deal. The nobles will get over it. They're all drunk anyway. They're not going to remember what happened next week. So let it go. Keep your queen where she is. She's beautiful. She shows off your power. So just quiet down. Cool your anger. Tell her she doesn't have to come. We'll sweep it under the rug and move on. But he doesn't. Because a king in his anger will only be appeased by something that makes him look great, he then blows this whole thing out of proportion. And you see what he says. Queen Vashti has wronged the whole world. She wronged you. And of course, doesn't that appeal to his ego? I mean, you make me look bad. That's really, I mean, that's as bad as making the whole world look that. I am that important. I am that powerful. And if you do something against me, the whole world ought to know about it. That's like going against everything. So he blows this out of proportion because he knows the king's ego. So he says, verse 16, Queen Vashti has wronged not only the king, but all the princes, all the peoples, in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus. Every man has been harmed because you have been harmed, O king. I mean, that's the idea. And don't we as men love that? You know, we want to blow it up into a big thing. In your home, you do that. You come in and someone harmed you or they messed up your stuff or your wife didn't do what you wanted. And so you're going to blow that whole, everybody's going to pay because you didn't get your way. Yeah, it's ugly when that happens. Now, it can happen on the female side as well. I get that. But nonetheless, it's an ugly thing when you're going to make everybody pay for the fact that you were harmed. And maybe for weeks, you storm around your home or sulk, whatever it might be. Well, this king is just exhibiting this. He's got the power to do this, not only in his home, but in every single home in the entire kingdom. That's not good. That's not good at all. So the counselor's discernment, yeah, he knows how to make the king happy. He blows it out of proportion, and he gives this prescription. All right, maybe even the first prescription is understandable. I mean, she did violate his command. She does make him look bad. All right, so he says this, verse 17, he goes on to say why this is. Her conduct will become known to everyone. How would it become known to everyone? Again, these drunken guys aren't going to remember much when they're done. Right? The ladies of Persia and Media have heard the king's, queen's conduct will speak in contempt, and there's going to be lots of contempt and anger. Well, the only contempt and anger going on right here is the king's, but nonetheless, he, again, just blowing that. If you got angry, of course, everybody's going to get angry because, you know, you got violated. So, verse 13, if it pleases the king. He's asking that, but he knows it does, as we'll see. He knows exactly what pleases the king. If it pleases the king, let a royal edict be issued by him and let it be written in the laws of Persia and Media. So this is the counselor's prescription. So that it cannot be repealed, that Vashti can no longer come into the presence of the king. This is somewhat sophomoric. You won't come into my presence? I won't let you come into my presence. She said she wouldn't come. I'll show you. You can't come. All right, well, it gets worse than that, of course. He doesn't let her come ever again. That's the idea. And let the king give her royal position to another who is more worthy than she. It is very fascinating that he doesn't just kill her. Maybe there are other laws. There's other things going on here we don't know. She apparently has banked her power and her life on the fact that she can best King Ahasuerus in this. She loses on the power end. She loses her position and her authority. She doesn't lose her life, apparently. Because this king, by the way, was not at all, he didn't mind killing people at the drop of a hat. In fact, he's about to, over dinner, agree to the genocide of an entire people. With an after-dinner drink, yeah, kill them all. Right? So he wouldn't have held himself back if there weren't a particular reason. And the text does not indicate that she was killed. Simply that she was probably removed. This is how this worked. If you were no longer in the king's presence and you were no longer in his favor, you got moved to the secondary harem. That is, those who had been with the king, but then were never released back out into society, because that would have been an honor for anyone else to marry that person or to somehow use that for their own power. So they never saw the light of society again. And that's probably what happens to Vashti. She enters into the secondary harem of the king and is not heard from again. She's certainly not heard from in our story. She moves off the stage. She loses the power struggle. And by the way, that is also true down throughout the ages of men exercising dominating power over women, harming them and setting them aside. This is just a picture of the ugliness of male-female relationships, really, and power struggles working its way out. Pagans doing what they do. And this has been the reality of what's happened down throughout the ages. Men dominating on the basis of their superior physical strength, putting them in positions of authoritative strength, and harming women, with women fighting back and battling with all the ways that they can. Vashti loses. She is punished. The royal edict is that she will not come into the king's presence. Well, what's the counselor's purpose in this? Right, now again, I said, do some homework. You need to read through this. What do you think? Is this, you know, it talks about women, they'll now all honor their husbands, and the husband just rule over his household. I mean, is this just good biblical roles, you know, men leading and women serving? And the answer is absolutely not. These are pagans who are really setting into place a decree that enforces the curse. And here's what I mean by this. What Memucan is doing here is trying to cement into place male dominance and female subservience. So, female subservience. All women will give honor to their husbands, great and small. First and foremost, I mean, the king, the drunken king ordering this because he was rejected, that's going to make women honor their husbands? I don't think so. cannot force that kind of honor. This will work, king. You're so great that if they saw that you were harmed and you did this, well, now all the women will go, wow, all right, we're going to honor our husbands now. Not at all. You can't force that. The whole idea is we want the women to make sure that they know their place. Now, women don't do this to men. We make sure that in the home they know their place, and that's to do what we say. We're the king. So essentially, he's establishing the kingship of every man over his home. And just a little sneak preview for the rest of this message. Men, you are not the king of your home. You're the loving leader of your home. But you're not the king. You don't get a crown. You don't get a chair, the royal chair, where you sit and make your edicts to your family and to your wife. And you say something. They say, well, how much? Or you say, jump how high? Go out and get the groceries. How many? It's not the issue. You're not the king. That's what's being displayed here. So it's female subservience that is wanted, and it is male dominance that is demanded. Every man, verse 22, will be the master in his own house. And again, we understand the nature of these pagan men putting into place this a decree for male dominance and female subservience. And this is no problem for this man. His ego is incredible. We've already seen it and what he's done, and we know it from history. Herodotus, a Greek historian writing at about this time, rats out the nature of King Ahasuerus or King Xerxes. And we got to be careful with Herodotus. He was a Greek. So he had an axe to grind with the Persians because they came to try to conquer his country. But he writes about what happened. It's just a couple of years after this. And really, probably Ahasuerus preparing for his conquering of Greece, even with this banquet. He gives a story that relates to us what kind of man, what kind of egotistic authoritarian man that Ahasuerus is. He not only wants women to be subservient to him, he wants everything to be subservient to him. So we have this little picture. He's trying to build a bridge across the Hellespont, which is the body of water between Asia Minor and the Gallipoli Peninsula in Asia. So or from Asia to Europe. Right, so he tries to bridge the strait. He sends his engineers down. They build a couple of bridges across it so he can walk across and begin to attack Greece. But right as he does this, a huge storm comes up, whips the waters of the Hellespont up, and just wipes the bridges like little matchsticks. I mean, they're nothing. They're gone. He builds all this, and then it's gone immediately. It says, when Xerxes heard of this, he was very angry. And he commanded that the Hellespont be whipped with 300 lashes, a pair of fetters be thrown into the sea. Herodotus says, I've even heard that he sent branders with them to brand, like with a metal hot stick, to brand the Hellespont. He commanded them while they whipped this body of water to utter words outlandish and presumptuous. Bitter water, our master thus punishes you because you did him wrong, though he did you none. Xerxes the king will pass over you whether you want it or not. In accordance with justice, no one offers you sacrifice, for you are a turbid and briny river. And that's the arrogance of this guy. He commanded the sea receive these punishments and that the overseers of the bridge over the Hellespont be immediately beheaded. That's the kind of guy this is. That's the decree he's making. Women, bow down to me. Women, do what I say. The whole female race should be subject to the men because they're in charge. Now, it's interesting that in writing this decree that's going to be sent to everyone, again, he's merely advertising his own impotence. All right, just look, don't advertise it, let it go and work it out. But he doesn't, because again, if anything happens to him, everybody's got to know about it, and they've got to know that he's in charge, and he's going to rule, and he's going to force women to honor their husbands. Don't try that at home, men. The more you demand your honor, the less of it you get. Now, men are to be honored in their homes. Women are to be respectful of them. If you try to demand it, you're going to stand on, have a little hissy fit about how you ought to be honored, and your wife's looking at you going, "Ew." It's not pretty. You can't demand these things. You can't put this by decree. God commands. I understand that God commands honor and the proper kind of biblical submission. The man does not commend it. He can appeal to Scripture, certainly. But he does not stand on his high horse and try to demand that this will happen. If you've gotten to that point, you should probably come in and talk to us. Because we're going to need to work some stuff out, because that's not going to go well, and it's not going to happen in that way. Yeah, where's the decree for men to love? So Memucan set out a decree. All men should lovingly sacrifice for their wives. That's not found here. Because leadership and headship always must come with love. And if they don't, it's not biblical, and it will always be harmful, as we will see. So this is about female subservience, male dominance. What's essentially, this is male chauvinism, not biblical loving headship. Beware of the world trying to mimic biblical principles. They've made a mess of marriage. Now, I realize it goes the other way as well, with women then trying to dominate. That's true as well. And they want to overcome, and men passively remove themselves. All that stuff happens. It's just ugly and a mess. Marriage is still for everyone. It's still for the world. It's still one man and one woman for life. That's God's plan. But the world has made a hash of it. And so the world looks at marriage now and says, this isn't even worth it. Well, the church isn't to say, oh, you're right, it's not worth it. Let's come up with something else. Let's combine the genders, whatever it might be. The church is to say, no, we're sorry that we have not properly represented Christ, but marriage is as it is, and we're going to try to reflect that. And when we fail, we're going to point you to Christ, but we're not going to just simply say, well, don't look at us, look at Jesus. We're going to say, look at us as we try to look like Jesus. And the church will then recover marriage when it lives out biblical marriage, when people are longing to please Jesus. Now, why do I say this is kind of enforcing the curse? That is this command for male dominance and female subservience, because that's exactly how God cursed men and women after their sin. Turn to Genesis 3. So turn backwards in your Bibles. And we'll see that really what Ahasuerus is doing is reflecting the nature of how God cursed the relationship. He's trying to set that into law. It's always been true. You don't have to put it into law. This is how what happens with when men and women who are unbelievers and whose heart desires their sinfulness. Now, here's the curse. Here's what happened. See, when men were created, they were created to lovingly lead. When women were created, it's very clear from our narrative in chapters 1 and 2 that they were created to be helpers, not the little woman in the kitchen, but a co-equal with the man in their spiritual position and in the command given to subdue the earth, but with a different role. They are the helper. They're the one who comes alongside the man. But the one who has, again, equal ability as he, not secondary ability. That's not what helper means. Helper means the one that has to participate so that the job can get done. He didn't say, it wasn't because, well, the man, you know, it's not good for the man to be alone. I'll create a helper suitable for him. It's not, he's lonely and he simply, you know, pines away to have some kind of emotional support. So I'll give him that so he can do what he wants. No, it was not good for him to be alone because he couldn't accomplish God's command to oversee and have dominion over the earth without her. He could not get it done. That's what helper is. All right, but male chauvinism says, look, it's just all about me. The women are here to just build up my ego. And that's because in the curse, there was this reversal. See, the woman loved to help and care for her husband. He loved to lead her wisely and well for the brief moment of time before Satan entered in. This was their joyous delight, this complementary relationship where they had roles that enabled them to accomplish God's work. But then the fall reversed all of that. And so when God brings the curse upon the woman in verse 16, he says this of Genesis 3, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children. So in her role or in her function to propagate the human race by being able to have children, the essential nature of women functionally, he then brings a curse upon her role in marriage, her role in response to her husband. It says, your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you. The word desire sounds to us like a good thing. It's like your desire. So now you'll like your husband. I mean, this is a curse. It can't be that way. It's like she didn't like him before and now she really wants to like him. Of course not. That's not the curse. The curse is the desire here. It's a strong word. It's only used a couple of times in the Old Testament. It's used a little bit later in the book of Genesis for the desire of sin to overcome Cain. Its desire is for you, and I'm convinced that that's the way it's used here. Now the woman, instead of lovingly, joyfully coming underneath her husband's leadership as his helper, she wants to manipulate him, and she wants to be in charge. But the issue is part of this curse then, your desire will be for your husband. You will try to override his authority, which is pretty much what Eve has already done in taking a bite of the fruit and not consulting Adam, not coming underneath his leadership there. She's pretty much already done that. He's just setting into place the nature of that sin and says, and he will rule over you. See, our modern day evangelical feminists, they see there, that's male leadership. It didn't happen before the fall. It's because of the curse that men lead. No, that's rule. That's different. That's not the loving leadership that Adam was to exhibit. And then in Ephesians chapter 5, in Christ, men can return to a place where they do that. That's a dominance of harming and seeking to crush women to accomplish their own purposes, which is exactly what has happened down throughout the ages. Men seeking to dominate women to accomplish their own desires, women fighting back with less physical strength, but with manipulation to try to overcome. And it has destroyed marriages, destroyed kingdoms, destroyed countries, down throughout the ages. That's the battle. And Ahasuerus is saying, yeah, we love that, and we're going to put that into law. I rule. I'm in charge. Every man rules his house, and the women just lay down and take it. That's the idea. Well, that's not biblical leadership. So what I'd like to do is provide here, because the text has taken me there. So it's not like, well, I need to talk about marriage, so let's import that into the text. He is talking about men and women in every single home, and he's giving them a prescription. It's not a biblical one. Our context certainly dictates to us, so it's not in the passage here, but we need to get a biblical corrective. What does it look like for men to respond to women? When the world says marriage is just a place for men to dominate, a patriarchal system by which men can exhibit their own dominance, we say, that's what the world thinks about marriage. That's not what the Bible says about marriage. That's not what being a complementarian means. And so they, you know, the modern feminist movement says, hey, we want to go to what they would call egalitarianism. That is a perfect 50-50 split in marriage. That is, there's no leader and no follower. You both lead. Try that. Try that anywhere. Try that in your business. Try that anywhere. Well, 50-50, we both lead. How's that going to work? God created these differences on purpose, and he created men and women different to accomplish their very functions. We've talked about that. So we need a corrective here. So if you're on your outline, it was the counselor's purpose, which is female subservience and male dominance, but now we need a biblical corrective. So let me give you a definition of what I'm calling complementarianism. It's a term that is relatively recent, but it simply tries to reflect this theology that men and women have different roles. So a definition would be this. Men and women are created fully in the image of God and have complete equality of personhood and spirituality. However, God has designed both men and women to reflect Christ by fulfilling specific roles in marriage and in the church, which involve loving headship from the man and respectful, submissive, I've called it helpership, if I may coin the term, from the woman. Men and women are both created fully in the image of God. They have complete equality of personhood and spirituality. However, God has designed both men and women to reflect Christ by fulfilling specific roles in marriage and in the church, which involve loving headship from the man and respectful, submissive helpership from the woman. Now, some resources here that might help you for some additional reading and thought. Counsel for Biblical Manhood and Womanhood. You can Google that. You can get some of the resources. They are excellent, dealing with a lot of the modern attacks against marriage today and against this idea of male-female roles. There's a book written a while back but updated. It was the editors are Wayne Grudem and John Piper. They did an excellent job of putting together a series of essays, really in response to what is called evangelical feminism. See, rank feminism, just simply from pagan people, is somewhat easily responded to, but what evangelical feminism has done is tried to bring the Bible to bear, saying that there are no roles, that those have been eliminated in Christ. And so this is a response to that. It's called Recovering Biblical Manhood and Womanhood. We might have a copy out on the book table, I'm not sure. And then a brand new book that I'm just beginning by Kevin DeYoung. If the reviews are excellent, and just in skimming through it, everything he's written is fantastic. He's really responding to this. I mean, it came out in March of this year. It's called Men and Women in the Church. And so it's dealing with the issue of, should women be pastors? Should they be preaching and teaching, which is a big deal in evangelical circles these days? He's refuting that really by talking about genders and roles, and includes marriage as well. You should get the book. It will be helpful to you. So what's the biblical corrective then? What does it mean for husbands to love and lead? So husband, love, and lead, I'll define those a bit. For the husband to lovingly lead, in his love, he is responsible to joyfully sacrifice his own desires, to see that his wife and family are being conformed to the image of Christ as reflected in the principles of God's word, regardless of the relative worthiness of his wife or children, and without any thought of what he will receive in return. The husband lays his life down so that his family will look like Jesus and that they will be able to accomplish their work in the church, and he does that whether he thinks his wife is worthy of it or not, whether she is responding to him or not, whether she is living in a godly way or not. He lays his life down anyway, and he never stops pursuing her conformity to Christ and the home's picture of Jesus. Never. He never gives up. Too many men give up. Too many men say, that's too hard. I'm not going to do that. I'll bail out and do my own thing. I'll go find my career. I'll have my hobby. I'll do my thing. I'll explode in my anger. I'll do whatever, instead of leading lovingly. The first is love. And then what's headship? What is this leadership supposed to be? Because we know from Ephesians 5, what? That the man is to be the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church. What does that mean? Well, it certainly means the love that I've talked about, that Ephesians 5 speaks of. But this headship then is that the man is responsible before God to lead his home in attitudes, actions, and activities which bring glory to God by exalting Jesus Christ according to the principles of the Word and in the power of the Holy Spirit. The man is held responsible by God to lead his home in things that reflect Christ, not that reflect him. You are not the king sitting on your throne saying, the home ought to look like me. And when I say it ought to look like this, and it ought to look like this, and it ought to look like this, you better just ask me how much of that. No, it is about Jesus. Does the home in every way reflect the purposes of Christ and how things are done? That's his headship. That's what he's supposed to do, because that's what Jesus does for the church, leading them to look like him and pursuing his desire. So the husband never leads his home in a way that makes it look like him. He makes it, he desires for it to look like Jesus. So that's loving headship. Some thoughts underneath this, you can just kind of write them wherever. Again, this is not a, it's not a marriage seminar, so I just was walking my way through. What is this then? What are some of the problems and issues when it comes to this loving headship? Well, men love to get what they want, but they don't love to love. That's the problem. So they like the headship part, what they think is the headship part, but oftentimes they don't like the love part because that means they have to sacrifice themselves. And they'll come in, the Bible says you're supposed to be submissive to me in all things. See, Ephesians 5:22. And the wife's like, can we move a little down in the passage? Where it says that the husband is to love as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And the man's like, oh, no, we don't talk about that. I'm loving you by commanding that you submit. Just because you're happy in your marriage, men, doesn't mean it's going well. I've sat with men and women, and they come in, and there's, well, the wife thinks there's a problem. The husband's like, what's the deal? I mean, I'm pretty happy. Got my job, got my career, got my wife who does what I want, got my family. Things are great. And she's like, things are not great. Because his headship is not loving, and in his lovingness, he isn't actually being the head. So just because you're happy, man, doesn't mean your marriage is going well, and just because you're miserable doesn't mean it's your wife's fault. I get that too. Oh, my wife just won't do this, I won't do this, I won't do this. How are you lovingly leading? In fact, you really shouldn't be miserable at all. It might be hard, it might be difficult, but if you are lovingly leading, you ought to be full of joy in the midst even of the difficulties that perhaps your wife is responding to you. It shouldn't be miserable. So if it's miserable, it's not your wife's fault. And if it's really going well, it isn't because you're so great. You need to be really careful to understand those things. Male headship, of course, doesn't mean male domination. Men, are you carefully using your authority? I'm not saying men aren't given authority in the home. They are. That's clear. But they're to use it wisely and well. And their authority is from Christ, and their authority is over a co-equal. Not someone who's a little less intelligent and a little less good, so that's why they get the authority. No, it's your role. It's what you are allowed by God. It's what he has commanded. But are you using it wisely? Do you regularly confer with your wife to see if she feels part of the team? Do you feel co-equal with me in that sense? That we're equal partners in this task, even though I have the role to lead us forward, and that you need to respond, and that you work with and underneath the direction that the Lord has given me to provide? Does she feel like she is a co-equal with you in the partnership, not of accomplishing your glory, but of accomplishing God's glory? Have you ever asked your wife that? What do you think you are participating with me in? And maybe she'll say, it seems like I'm participating in making you look great, as opposed to making Jesus look great, which is what the man is supposed to be doing. So you need to ask those things. You need to draw your wife to the table to say, do you feel equal with me? Not just are you, do you feel? Men don't use the word feel. Is it true? Do you feel as though we are co-equals in this task to accomplish the work of God? Or do you feel dominated by me, ignored by me perhaps? Maybe you go home and ask that over lunch today. Get ready. Now hopefully they'll say, you're wonderful. You're the greatest. Glad Chris brought that up. I just get to tell you, you're the greatest. Let's move on. That could be true. Probably, she'll probably say something. All right, male headship doesn't mean that men are always right or usually have better ideas. I run into this all the time. And what it means that the woman is the helper is that she just really isn't quite as smart as me. And that's true for men in general, right? We're just generally smarter, pat, pat, woman on the head. You know, she's the helper. No, it has nothing to do with her intelligence. In fact, most of you men married women way above your station, right? Better than you. So what does leadership mean? It means you take a hold of their intelligence. And you take hold of their giftedness. Not that you're innately better. But see, the way you do this, man, is often you try to manipulate your wife into admitting that you're right. So you have a difference of opinion. It's not a biblical thing necessarily. And so she doesn't agree with you. And so you think that male headship means that until she tells you you're right, you can't move forward. That's evil, wicked manipulation. You need to move forward, whether in one sense she thinks you're right or not. You're not to force her to think. No, you're trying to draw her to see why you're doing it. If she agrees that you're right, that's wonderful. It's not really submission at that point because she says, oh, you're right. Yeah, we ought to do that. Her will moves in that direction. But if she says, no, I don't think you're right, you go, we got to move in this direction. We have to move. And the Lord calls me to direct us to move. So please come underneath me. And she says, I will. Well, do you think I'm right? I don't. But I love you. I support you. We're walking forward. See, that's what that means, that you're not forcing her to somehow think, oh, you're the greatest. And that when she's right, you lead in the direction of the best idea. That's leadership. You don't sulk over the fact that she was right and you weren't, or assume most of the time that she isn't because you're smarter. Oftentimes you're assuming, no, she's got a better idea, so we'll lead in that direction. And then you don't foot it on her. Well, okay, you're going to have to do that then. No, you're supposed to lead even though it was her idea. Now, women, that can be hard for you. Like, that was my idea. Your husband's supposed to lead. Male headship means that the husband is ultimately responsible to see that his home reflects Christ, not his preferences. Does your wife wear the spiritual authority in the family? You're going to be in charge of this and that and how the house looks and how the garage looks, and you leave the spiritual stuff to your wife? It's not leadership. I see that in all kinds of homes. I dominate in everything, but the woman runs the spiritual side of things. So it should be exactly the opposite. There's not domination, but men, you are in charge of the spiritual side, as it were. Really, you should let your life be determining what the garage looks like and what the kitchen looks like. She partners with you in the spiritual side. Don't misunderstand me. But too often it's reversed. The women are directing the spiritual stuff, and the man's like, hey, as long as my physical stuff gets done, it's okay. No, are you lovingly leading her in spiritual principles? Do the priorities of your home reflect a pursuit of Christ? Does the tone of your home reflect a love for Christ? Does the entertainment of your home promote the holiness of Christ? I run into that too, where the woman is constantly battling the man and he's bringing in ungodly things in the form of entertainment, and the wife is going, what are you doing? It's like, I'm in charge. Is that actually leading in spiritual holiness? Does the pursuit of your home reflect the importance of work in relation to the sacrifice that is made for the church of Christ? That is, the body of Christ, which is the primary role of every man and woman. That's your role. We don't dominate the earth in that sense. Now we build the church. So regardless of what your career is, regardless of what else you're doing, the primary focus of your life is to see that disciples are made through the ongoing work of the church. Does your home reflect that priority, men? Male love means that the man lays down his life so that his wife looks like Christ and the work of God is accomplished. Men, how often do you give up your own preferences to minister to your family? How often and how long do you pray specifically for your wife? I'm busy, I'm a man, I don't have time to pray. Well, maybe that's why your wife is struggling. Is 10 minutes enough to pray for her holiness, for her purity, for her grace, for her strength? 20 minutes, 30 minutes? She's your wife. It's a wrestle, I know that. But how long, how often, how passionately, men, are you praying that your wives would love Jesus and long for Jesus and be strengthened in Jesus, and then you're used by him to answer that prayer? I find that men fail in this area the vast majority of times. How often, how long have you been praying for your wife? That's loving leadership. Jesus prays for you all day, as it were, every day for all of eternity. So I think we could reflect him a little better in that way, men. I myself first and foremost. Are you willing to talk about difficult things with your wife, even though it might mean she's less affectionate towards you? Yeah, you got to bring up hard stuff. Yeah, you need to deal with issues and problems. Yeah, well, she'll be mad at me and she won't. He's going to have to still bring it up if you really love her. Are you willing to challenge your wife's personal priorities or spiritual priorities in the family if her personal life is overwhelming that? Are you willing to do that? That's loving. It's not just like, you know, Chris said, hey, men, don't talk to me about anything because, you know, that's domination. Now, are you willing to say, hun, it's not right. Our priorities are not correct. We need to walk forward in this. That's loving. Male love means that a man nourishes and cherishes his wife, not like a caring or cute puppy dog, but as a spiritual, emotional, and intellectual equal. Does your wife know that she is special to you even when she's wrestling to be kind, gracious, and diligent? Do you go out of your way to communicate your appreciation for what your wife does, even if it doesn't match what you think she ought to be doing? Do you go out of your way to communicate your appreciation for who she is and what she's done? Do you ever mentally or verbally compare your wife with other women in a derogatory way? It's not loving. It's not nourishing. It's not cherishing. She's your wife, the one and only that you have. Men have the attitude of Christ. Philippians 2:6, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Sort of like Christ did, John 13:5, he poured water into the basin and he began to wash the disciples' feet to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Men, you want to lead your homes? You are called to spiritually direct, but you're also called to wash the feet, as it were, of your wife, to not grab hold of your so-called rights and deliver well. Women are going, man, that was great. Let's finish the sermon. No, I got a little bit for you as well. So number two, wives, respect and help. Respect and help. What does it mean to submit and to respect your husband? That the wife is responsible to bring glory to God in her home by willingly and joyfully respecting her husband and his role as leader by exercising her creativity and giftedness under his oversight. The wife is responsible to bring glory to God in her home by willingly and joyfully respecting her husband in his role as leader by exercising her creativity and giftedness under his oversight. What does it mean to help? As I said, it's not the little woman in the kitchen who just, you know, runs around and waits for her husband to bark an order. The wife is responsible to bring all her gifts and talents to bear and diligently and joyfully working with her husband in accomplishing the work that God has given for them to accomplish as a family. The wife is responsible to bring all her gifts and talents to bear and diligently and joyfully working with her husband to accomplish the work that God has given for them to accomplish as a family. A couple thoughts here. Women love to get what they want. They wrestle to respectfully help. Just as men want to get what they want, so they wrestle to love. So women love to get what they want, and they wrestle to respectfully help. Women, are you partnering with your husband for the work of the Lord? Or are you trying to fashion your family into what you envisioned it ought to be, and you're constantly in a tug of war with him? And always the excuse is he's not being spiritual enough for a Christian woman. Always that's the excuse. He's not spiritual enough, so I'm pulling it my way. That may be so. But still, that's not your requirement. And you can be working for and seeking for that, but you're constantly trying to tug it out of his hands because you don't think he's doing it well enough. Are you regularly setting aside your own desires to pursue the good of your family? Female respect and submission doesn't mean forced agreement. It means wise yieldedness. And women, do you wisely yield? Are you willing to come underneath, even when you disagree? Unless there's, as we've talked about, some directly biblical command being violated and you're going to have to get some outside help with that one. Ladies, are you able to make your desire and ideas known in a gracious and respectful way? Are you able to talk through things and not just sulk or pull back or refuse to communicate? Are you willing to graciously yield when your husband makes a decision that crosses your will and your desires? Female respect means trusting God as she extends trust to her husband. Ladies, are you resting in joyful contentedness in the goodness and provision of God so that even when things are difficult, you can extend gracious trust and respect to your husband in every appropriate way? Are you resting in the goodness and provision of God so that you can extend proper respect and gracious trust to your husband in all appropriate ways? Are you always trying to compare your husband to some other person you're impressed with? Or does he know that your respect for him, for who the Lord has made him to be, is strong? Why aren't you like so-and-so? And so-and-so runs his home that way. And why don't you just do that? And why don't you talk to me like that? And I mean, that's going to get you nowhere. Nowhere. It'd be like your husband saying, hey, so-and-so is really beautiful. Why don't you look like that? How's that going to help? Right? It's not going to work. So women doesn't work back the other way. Men, it doesn't work either way. Graciously, not comparing him with others or with some book that you read. Or some emotional thing that you got from a romance novel that it ought to be like this, and he's not like that, because he could never be. Female respect means putting away all attempts at condescending manipulation. You subtly try to manipulate your husband to get what you want, rather than openly and honestly talking and working through issues with him, emotionally manipulating him, or in other ways. Do you use physical intimacy as a form of manipulation to express your discontent or to get something that you want? These are harmful things. Female help is active participation as a co-equal in the task of accomplishing God's work. So ladies, are you active and engaged in the work of your home, or have you grown lazy or distracted with your own pursuits? That happens to women. They get distracted with their own pursuits, sometimes in difficult marriage is, but sometimes just because. And so it's as easy for women to be lazy and selfish as it is for men to be lazy and selfish. So you got to be really careful. Are you more interested in pursuing the welfare of your family to the detriment of the overall work your family has in making disciples through the building of the church? That's another wrestle with ladies. I would just want to build my home, but the sacrifice to then pour out into the church becomes too great. Female help is directed towards the home and supportive of her husband. Do you yearn for fulfillment outside the home, as the world would have you? Say, no, you shouldn't. You don't find joy in the home. You don't find your delight there. Find it outside of that. Well, you can work in the home too. That's fine. But your real fulfillment is found out here. Do you actively and joyfully support your husband's role as the leader of your home and provider for the family? Or do you subtly countermand him and draw attention to yourself? All kinds of ways this can go wrong, right? Men, women, so many ways that we need to walk carefully in the principles of Scripture. It's why we need the strong power of God. It's why you need the Spirit of God. It's why you need the principles of the Word. And it's why you need a strong church, because we wrestle in all of these ways. Now, let me say again, I'm delighted to see so many strong, encouraging, growing marriages in the church, but we all have work to do so that we might properly reflect Christ. Now, I need to finish out here. The king's faithful response, this is pretty easy, because in verse 21, it says the word pleased the king. Of course, it was carefully designed to please him, and so it did. He's like, oh, this is great. Now I can exert my dominance on every family in my entire province. I was just waiting for something like that. And imagine a man given that kind of power. Oh, a pagan guy like this who tries to command the Hellespont and brand it to do what he wants. So I got these guys, I got the women right where I want them. Wow. So the king is pleased, of course. His ego and vanity are flattered. The king is decisive. Yeah, men move quickly towards their own ego. Got a man who's passive and won't do much. It's because he's not getting what he wants. When he's getting what he wants, he's very decisive. Yes, we do this and we go here. All right? He can be decisive other ways. I'm only saying that often happens. So what does he do? He sends letters to all the kings. Memucan does this. So the king did as Memucan proposed, sent letters to all the king's provinces. Listen, to each province according to the script and to every people according to their language. This is a massive bureaucracy, but he wants to make sure he gets it right. So he has his scribes translate this edict into every language in his kingdom. 127 provinces from Ethiopia to India. It's a lot of different languages. And there's historians who go, oh, he wouldn't do that. They all spoke the same language. The text says he did that. And he did that because he's exerting his dominance and making sure that not even one ethnic group doesn't hear what he has said. He's very meticulous when it comes to his own authority. Every single language group, it's going to them, and we're writing it in that language, and you're going on your chariot express, and you're getting out there, and every home got this within the year. Wow. No email, no texting. I mean, we think we got good government or oppressive government, however you view that, how it functions. Wow, this is amazing. Gets it out to everybody. And what's the rule? That every man should be the master in his own home. And then this fascinating little addendum, the one who speaks in the language of his own people. The man must speak in the language of his own people. What does this mean? And the commentaries are everywhere on this. Right? Well, he's just adding something on, which means he wants to make sure that ethnic identity is maintained in his kingdom, which doesn't make a lot of sense. And some saying this can't possibly be true because there weren't any ethnic identities. No, I think the idea is this. You need to go so far in ruling your own home that only your language, the language of your ethnic group, because remember, there would be multiple marriages that brought in other ethnic groups. But the man determines the ethnicity of his home. So no language of the wife gets spoken, as it were. Right? The implication being even her own background and upbringing gets erased for what the man does. He speaks in the language of his own ethnicity, and he commands and dominates his home so that his wife's very presence is essentially erased. Her background gone. All about him. And unfortunately, I've seen Christian homes like this, where the wife gets erased. Nothing left. The man dominates what he wants, what he does. Now, I've seen it the other way around too. But I've seen that, unfortunately, too often. Again, let me say, I'm delighted at so many of the marriages that the Lord has given you and the ways you're pursuing them. But we need to be really careful that we don't model the bad curse of really the nature of sin in our hearts and what the world would do in marriage, and we reflect Christ. So a couple of thoughts here. Are you building, men and women, are you seeking to build a marriage that puts the greatness, grace, holiness, and love of Christ on display? or are you pursuing your own selfish desires in the name of biblical marriage rules? And if you're not married here this morning, are you pursuing your relationships in such a way that you could enter into marriage, not simply pursuing your own selfishness? Men, is it your greatest desire to do everything possible to see your wife conform to the image of Christ to the point of sacrificially serving and gently nourishing and cherishing her? There's not a man here, and certainly not myself. I must include myself. None of us here who couldn't grow in our gentle nourishing and cherishing of our wives, that they would know they are special, know they are cared for, know they are loved, know they are protected, and that this would be obvious and clear. Oh, a lot of work to do. A lot of conviction in my own home. Ladies, is it your greatest desire to see your husband conform to the image of Christ, to the point of actively respecting and joyfully helping him to accomplish the task that God has given you, that he knows you are behind him, that you are caring for him, that you are pouring out for him, and that it is your delight to see him look like Jesus, not just do what you want? It all boils down to this: how passionate are we about seeing God glorified through the exaltation of Christ according to the word of God in the power of the Spirit in our every relationship, with marriage being the flagship of that? Let's pray. Father, thank you for our time. Thank you for the opportunity this morning to dig into the true nature of what you would have marriage to be. Even as the world taints it and harms it, as we have in our passage, as they assert their own will and their own sinful desires upon even the relationship of marriage, I pray that we instead would bring to bear the principles of the word, that our church would be a joyful, graceful demonstration of the reality of Christ as we love each other well. And I do pray for the marriages of this church, that you would protect them and strengthen them. Lord, are there those who need to step forward into some deeper help to find the way that they might walk in these principles? I pray that you would help them to do so. For those who are joyfully pursuing this, might you help them to deepen and to strengthen and build others up as well. In your precious name, Lord Jesus, amen.